Okay. So welcome everybody back. We are continuing our series nearing the end of what it means to join and be part of the Jewish people on a historical level, on a scientific level, on a halachic level, and on the level of Jewish thought. And we've examined the issue from many different perspectives. One of them, which I wanted to spend a little bit more time with you today on, is from that of Parshanut, from the text of Tanakh and the Torah specifically. We've examined it a lot from halacha and history. I want to examine it a little bit from the context of the Torah itself. And with that, we're going to sort of pick up from where we left off last week. Last week, we had talked about the concept of Zichus Avos and Bris Avos. The merit of the forefathers and the covenant of the forefathers. So we had spoken about in, over the past few weeks that even though the Avos, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and their families were not technically Jewish in the full sense that we are today, and therefore their impact of their mitzvos and their sort of relationship that they shared with Hashem was fundamentally different from ours, and ours, because we are commanded to do mitzvos, is on a certain perspective on a higher level than the Avos were. Excuse me. Nevertheless, the Avos to this day continue to contribute to the makeup of our Jewish identity and our relationship with Hashem. And we said specifically the area that they impact us the most is on our midos, that there are certain character traits that are either mystically or sociologically or perhaps both imprinted into the cultural and genetic DNA of the Jewish people. Certain character traits such as mercy, kindness, etc. Those things we got as a cultural and spiritual legacy from Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And they weren't just character traits, but rather they were sort of symptomatic of that very close, unique relationship that they shared with Hashem, which they passed on to us. And last week we spoke about from Rav Dessler in his shiurim that he distributed for distance learning during World War II at the beginning during the Blitzkrieg. He spoke about what it means to have merits and covenant of the forefathers, and what that means is not that it's Hashem sort of just letting us off the hook because we had nice ancestors. But rather, it's that Hashem gives us a second chance, so to speak, or takes it into consideration the wealth of resources, of spiritual resources that we can call upon, both from our surroundings as well as from history, for us to improve and grow. And Hashem takes that into account. And we concluded with the words of Rav Tzadok, who in a similar vein said that what Bris Avos, the concept of a covenant, means is that Hashem will, so to speak, intervene or ensure that throughout history, that link, that connection that we share with the Avos, that we sort of carry on their mission and their value system and their relationship with God, Hashem assures us that on a national level, Hashem will ensure that that connection will never be severed. And so what I want to do this week is to pick up on that and sort of begin to pull and put everything together that we've been speaking about over the past few weeks and months. We started off the very first week of this series. We spoke about a concept called Kabbalas Harabim, the sort of national acceptance of something. We spoke about how when the entire Jewish community accepts upon themselves something, it is binding for all perpetuity for all future generations. And that is because it is not individuals or a group of individuals that are accepting it upon themselves, but rather it is the nation that is accepting it upon itself. And a nation is a multi-generational enterprise. Now, in that discussion, we quoted Rav Shlomo Fisher, who said that this idea is rooted in the legalistic concept of a bris, of a covenant. And he said that that covenant originated at Tzar Sinai, at Sinai, when the Jewish people accepted the Torah. So what we've actually done now, starting last week, is that we've introduced a second bris. We've introduced a second covenant. the Bris Avos. But we've actually had an earlier one, or historically later, but we spoke about it earlier, called Bris Sinai, the concept of the covenant at Sinai. And what I want to do this week is to sort of compare the two of them and see, are they similar or are they different? So let me start sharing the screen. Oh, sorry, yes. Someone had asked whether we can rehear this and all the other shiurim that I have given. So on the Lincoln Square website, I don't think there was enough space. There's limited through Zoom. They're all up on YU Torah. If anybody wants, I can send them the direct links to them. If you want, you can shoot me an email. I'll post my email on the chat, and if anybody wants the links, I can definitely send it to you. This is my email. There we go. Okay. So let me start. That was just, hold on. Let me just post it again. It didn't go through. Let's see, everybody. Okay. All right, so let me start sharing the screen for the source sheet if anybody wants to look along. Let's go up to the top. Okay. So the title of the shiur is From Covenant to Covenant, and because of two sort of timely events, one on the secular calendar and one on the Jewish calendar, I wanted to connect it to July 4th as well as to redemption in Golos. We're going to be commemorating Shavasar B'Tammuz tomorrow, the 17th of Tammuz. Five tragedies happened on Shavasar B'Tammuz, and we sort of view it as the onset of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash that happened 3 weeks later. And we begin mourning we mourn the loss of the Beis HaMikdash the entire year. But during these 3 weeks, we take on extra practices to remind ourselves and mourn about the loss in our both personal and our communal lives that we do not have the Beis HaMikdash when we are in exile. So God willing, we won't have to commemorate Shavasar B'Tammuz with fasting tomorrow. Hopefully it will be a happy day when Mashiach comes, but if it does not, I want to wish you all a meaningful fast, and I want to begin talking about the concept of redemption to at least put a positive spin on it. So, as I said before, there were two sort of covenants that we've discussed. One is Bris Avos, the covenant of the forefathers, and the second is Bris Sinai, the covenant that happened at Har Sinai when we accepted the Torah. So I want to look at those two brisim, the bris that happens post-Sinai and the bris that happens pre-Sinai. So there are a lot of different instances where the concept of bris is invoked. We can't go through all of them, so I chose a couple of sections. The classic one for Bris Avos is the Bris Bein HaBesarim, the covenant between the pieces or between the parts. This happened in Parshas Lech Lecha, in Perek Tesvav, chapter 15 of Sefer Bereishis. This was right after Avraham was victorious over the four kings. The four kings conquered Sodom. It was, so to speak, the first world war that's recorded in Tanakh. Four kings that owned either vassal states or had tributes in Eretz Yisrael. These kings were from Samaria, and they came over, and there was a rebellion, so they came back, they came to Eretz Yisrael, and they laid waste to the land, and Avram Avinu sort of stepped in when Lot was captured and defeated them. And so in the wake of that, Hashem appears to Avraham, the beginning of Perek Tesvav, chapter 15. So source number one, the bottom of page one. Achar hadvarim ha'ele, after these things, after this war, hayadvar Hashem el Avram, the word of God came to Avram, b'machazeh, in a vision, le'mor, saying, altira Avram, don't be afraid that you used up sort of your merits in order to merit my protection and success. Anochi mogen lach, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to protect you. Schacha harbei me'od, your reward is very great. And then uncharacteristically, Avraham, he doesn't question God, but he sort of talks back. And he says, Vayomer Avram, Adonai, I'm not saying Hashem's name, Adonai, Hashem, O Lord my God, Ma titen li, what can you give to me? You know, you promised me great reward. V'anochi holech ariri, I'm going childless. Uven Meshek, Basi, Hu Damesek, Eliezer. And the steward of my household is Eliezer of Damascus. He's going to be the one that inherits me, and I'm not going to have any kids. So what is the good of all of this reward that you're going to give me if I'm not going to have a child to pass it on to? So Hashem responds, Vayomer. And Avram continues, Vayomer Avram, Hein li lo nasata zera, b'neven b'si yoreshosi. Behold, you have given me no child, no seed, and behold, one of my household, not my child, will inherit me. V'hinei dvar Hashem elav, and the word of Hashem returned to him, came back, saying, Lo yirash chazeh ki im asher yetze mimeyecha hu yirashecha. So this one, Eliezer, will not inherit you, but one who will spring from inside you, your child, he will inherit you. Vayotze otso hachutza, famous picture that he took Avraham out, Vayomer, and Hashem said, Habita b'hashamayma, gaze up in the heavens, usfor hakochavim, and count the stars, imtucha lisporo sam, if you are able to count them, Vayomer lo koyezaracha, that's how many children you will have. You will have a countless number of descendants. And so what is Avram's reaction in Pasuk Vav? V'he'emein b'Hashem, and he believed Hashem, v'yachshiveh lo tzedakah, and God counted that as righteousness. Hashem was pleased with Avraham's faith and belief in God that he would eventually have children. Now let's keep that Pasuk in mind. I bolded it. So I don't know if it was, I don't know if you would call it a test, but essentially Avraham gave the right reaction. That Avraham believed that God would give him a child. God said you would. Avraham was loyal to that faith, and Hashem was pleased with Avram's belief. So now, with that in mind, let's continue to read. And now Hashem begins talking much more generally. Vayomer elav ani Hashem, I am Hashem, asher hotzei sicha meor kastim, laseis lecha esa'aretz hazos lirishta. I took you out from Or Kasdim to give you this land as inheritance. Vayomer, and again, he says again, you know, he says to Hashem, Bameh eda ki arishena, how will I know that I will inherit it? So here, Avram seems to question it. He doesn't question the children, but he questions, how will I know that I inherit it? And so parenthetically, the Gemara in Megillah says that Avram asks, okay, so you promised me this land because I'm a good guy. But what about my descendants? What if they don't live up to my footsteps? Essentially, what happens if they don't follow in my ways, like Zechus Avos requires? And so Hashem says in the next pasuk, "Kach lecha ege mishuleshes, ve'ez mishuleshes, ve'ayil mishulash, v'sor v'gozel." Take all of these animals, and we're going to make a covenant. And so the Gemara Megillah says that this is a reference to Karbanos, that in the merit of Karbanos, we will, our sins will be forgiven, and we will be able to maintain our claim to Eretz Yisrael. And so, not to get into the nitty gritty of Karbanos per se, but essentially what Hashem is assuring Avraham that we're going to create now a covenant that will ensure that Zechus Avos, we're going to ensure that Zechus Avos through Bris Avos will be maintained. So, continuing in Pasuk Yud, Vayikach lo es kol eila, he took all of those animals, Vayivater osam batavach, and he divided them in the middle, Vayitain ish visaro likras re'ehu, Vesatzipor lo vasar, he didn't divide the birds, but all of the other animals he split in half. And Rashi says that in the times of Avram, the way they would make a covenant is that they would take animals, split them in half, and you would sort of walk between the two parts, and that would symbolize the union between the two parties. Pasuk 11, Yud Aleph, Vayered Ha'ayit, the birds of prey descended ala pagarim, Vayeshev Osam Avram, and Avram drove them away. Symbolism, the Mepharshim say that the Goyim will try to attack the Jews, and nevertheless, we will survive. And then in Pasuk Yud Beis, Vayehi Hashemesh Lavo, the sun was ready to set, Vatardema nafla al Avram, and a deep sleep fell on him. Behine ema chashecha gedola nofeles elav, and a great darkness and dread fell upon him. And again, the Mepharshim say that this is also symbolic, meaning the dream actually happened, the vision happened, but what it was symbolizing is the dread of the gullus. So if you look, there are four terms. Ema chashecha gedola nofeles elav. there were four terms describing fright and darkness, and the Midrashim say that this reference is the four exiles that the Jewish people will go through. And then Hashem talks. In Pasuk Yud Gimel, Vayomer la'Avram, and he says to Avram, Yadoa teida, surely know, ki ger yi azaracha, that your children will be strangers ve'eretz lo'lehem, in a land that is not theirs, va'avadum, and they will enslave them, ve'inu osam arba me'oshon, and they will be oppressed for 400 years. Ve'gam es hagoy asher ya'avdu, and the nation that they will serve, don anochi, I shall judge them, v'achareichein yatzu b'rechush gadol, and afterwards they will go out with great possessions. Ve'ata, but you, tavo el avosecha b'shalom tikaver b'seva tova, you will go to your ancestors, you will die in an old age, Vidor Riviyi Yashuvu Hena, and the fourth generation will return to Eretz Yisrael, Kilo Shalam Shalam Avon HaEmori Ad Hena, because the iniquity of the Emoris who were currently occupying the land of Israel, that had not been completed yet, and the time is not right for you to inherit the land. Then that's the end of Hashem talking. Pasuk Yud Zayin, Vayehi Hashemesh Ba'a, the sun, now it came to pass that the sun had set, Ba'alata haya, and it was dark, Vihine tanur ashan v'lapid esh, asher avan bein hagzarim ha'ele, and a smoking furnace and a fire passed between these parts, symbolizing Hashem's presence, that the fire went between the parts, Vayomahu, and on that day, Karas Hashem es Avram bris. The Lord Hashem made a covenant with Avram, Lemor saying, Lizaracha nasati es ha'aretz hazos. I have given this land to you, Minahar Mitzrayim ad Hanahar Hagadol Nahar Pras, from the river of Egypt until the Euphrates River. And then it continues just delineating all the nations. So one, there are a lot of different approaches to studying Tanakh, and all of them, and many of them, or most of them, have merits. One approach which I want to sort of highlight today is sort of just taking the overall gestalt of the perek and just sort of looking at the ebb and flow of what happened, and particularly around the covenant. So if you look at the picture, this is a graphic I pulled up from the internet on page one, where you see an old person, Avram, and he has a contract. It says Brit. Doesn't mean British, it means Brit, a covenant. So if we would just imagine for ourselves that Avram, not only having the Bris Bein HaBesarim, but if he was literally given a contract with God, what would, if you were just looking at this perek, what would the contract say? And what I'm asking is, what exactly in this perek was the Bris Bein HaBesarim? You know, a lot happened. So first, Avram seems to be afraid in Pasuk Aleph, and then in Pasuk Beis, Hashem reassures him that everything's okay. And then in Pasuk Gimel says, and then in Pasuk Beis and Gimel, Avram says, I don't have any kids. And then in Pasuk Dalet, Hashem says, don't worry. And then Avram believes him. And then Hashem thinks that that's good. So that's sort of one part. Then the next half, starting from Pasuk Zayin, it talks about the act of chopping up the animals, which Avram did. And then in Pasuk Yud Gimel, in verse 13, then Hashem starts talking to Avram, saying that your descendants will be slaves for a long time. I'll judge their oppressors, they'll come out. So that sounds like an assurance. That sounds like a covenant. But then in Pasuk 18 in Yud Ches, it says, Hashem formed a covenant with Avram, saying, I will give you this land. And that's what the rest of the parak is. So there's really a couple of sections. And in Pasuk 18, where it clues us in that there was in fact a covenant, if we just take that literally, then everything that happened beforehand was not part of the covenant, and it's just the provision of land. But the actual act of the bris, the act of the covenant, the physical manifestation of cutting up the animals, Avram chasing away the birds, the shechina, the fire passing through in between the parts, And more importantly, the decree that Avram's children will be slaves, if you just focus on Pasuk Yud Ches, that's not part of the bris. And yet when we talk about it, many of us, myself included, assume that it is. And as we'll see, it's a subtle point, but it very much reframes what the bris is. So I'll just ask you to sort of keep that in mind, that there are sort of two ways you can look at what this covenant is. One way is just Hashem giving us the land of Israel. And then the second part is looking back at what makes more logical sense and not just literal sense, is that it includes also the decree of having to go down to Egypt. So let's now look at the other covenant. We'll keep that in mind, put it in the back burner. Let's go to page four, and we'll talk about the post-Sinai, or the Sinai and post-Sinai covenant. There are a bunch of instances of covenants that Hashem makes with the Jewish people. Some say that it's all one, and just some are extensions of the other. Some say that they're different ones. Regardless, they all have a common theme, and I've bolded it. We'll start off in source number two. This is Perek Tesvav. In Sefer Shmos, this is after the Jews crossed through Mitzrayim, crossed through the Yamsuf, crossed through the Red Sea, and then they got to Mara, the area where the water was bitter, and Hashem helped them out and made the water sweet. And after that, the Torah says that God gave them some rudimentary mitzvos, sort of as a harbinger of Matan Torah. Sham sam lo chok umishpat. There God gave them a chok and mishpat, different types of laws. And then Hashem says, Vayomer, im shamoa tishma lekol Hashem elokecha, if you hearken to the voice of Hashem your Lord, vayashar beinav taseh, and you do what is fitting in his eyes, vazanta lemitzvosav, and you listen to his mitzvos, vishamarta kol chukav, and you follow all of his laws, kol hamachla asher samti b'mitzrayim lo asim alecha ki ani Hashem rofecha. Then if you keep all the mitzvos, then all of the illnesses that I put upon the Egyptians, I will not put on you, for I am Hashem, your healer. So, okay, that's one sort of dialogue that Hashem has with the Jewish people. But it doesn't say that it's a bris. Now, let's look in source number three. This is right before Matan Torah. We actually saw this pasuk a few weeks ago. Va'ata im shamoa tishma'u b'koli. If you listen to my voice, ushimartem es brisi, and you keep my covenant, v'hayisi li segula mikola amim, then you shall be a treasure out of all the people, for mine is the entire earth. Now, there's one common theme between sources two and three, and that is the word im, the word if. And connected to that is, if you keep my mitzvos. So one common theme in the Sinai-related covenants is that it's conditional. If you keep my mitzvos, then something good will happen. I won't give you illnesses. You'll be the most treasured of nations. And that conditional nature repeats itself. In source number four, this is the end of Sefer Vayikra. It's the Tochacha. It is the rebuke, where Moshe says, if you follow God's mitzvos, you'll get blessings, and if not, you'll get punished. And it's very clear, the conditional nature is very, very clearly expressed. If you look in source number four, Pasuk Gimel, verse three, im b'chukosai teilechu, if you follow my laws, then v'nasati gishmeichem be'itam, I will give your rains in their proper time. Then in Pasuk Yudalit and Tesva, 14 and 15, v'im lo tishmu, but if you don't listen, v'im b'chukosai timasu, and if you despise my statutes and ordinance, then I will visit punishment on. Then in the second tochacha, in the second rebuke, in the end of Moshe's life, in the end of Sefer Devarim, in Parshas Kisavo, we have the conditional nature expressed again. In Pasuk Aleph, it says, V'haya im shamoa, if you listen, then uvo alecha kol habrachos ha'ela v'hisigucha, then God will place all of the blessings on you, and he will place you supreme over all of the other people in the earth. then in Pasuk Tesvav on page number 5, he says, V'haya im lo tishma, but if you don't listen, b'kol Hashem Elokecha, lishmor la'asos is kol mitzvosav v'chukosav, if you don't listen, then uvo alecha kol ha'klalos ha'ela v'hisigucha. Then all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Then at the very end of the Tochach, at the very end of the rebuke, in Pasuk Samach Tes, it says, Eila divrei habris. These are the words of the covenant, Asher tziva Hashem es Moshe, that Hashem commanded Moshe, lichros es b'nei Yisrael be'eretz Moav, to forge with the Jewish people in the land of Moav, milivad habris asher karas itam b'chorev. Aside from the covenant that happened in Chorev, which we read about earlier in source number 3, Ba'ata im shamoa tishmu b'koli ushamartem es brisi, that if you listen to my mitzvos and guard my covenant, then I will make you the treasured of all nations. So these are either different covenants or sort of outgrowths of one or another. Regardless of how you count them, the Sinai and post-Sinai covenants have a very common theme, a very central common theme of the conditional nature of it. The covenant is, if you do X, then God will do Y. And if you don't do X, then God will not do Y. God will do the opposite. God will punish you. This is very different than the covenant of Bris Avos. Bris Avos, as we said last week, the Gemara, the Tosfos, the opinion of Rabbeinu Tam, is that Bris Avos, the covenant of the forefathers, can never be used up. The merit might, but the covenantal nature of it can never be depleted, it can never be abrogated. And if you look, going back to source number 1, the Bris Bein HaBesarim, wherever you actually think the covenant is, whether it's starting from Pasuk Yud Gimel, where Hashem says your children will be strangers and enslaved, or if you say that it starts in Pasuk Yud Ches, that Hashem said, I'm going to give you the land, there is no conditional nature. It's just Hashem liked Avram. Hashem was pleased with the fact that Avram had faith in Hashem, and he just told him stuff. And this was a covenant. So one difference between the pre-Sinai and the Sinai and post-Sinai covenants is that the pre-Sinai covenant has no conditional nature, or ostensibly, at face value, has no conditional nature to it. There is no im in Parshas Lech Lecha. There is no word if in Parshas Lech Lecha. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is why? What's the difference? There seems to be a big difference between the covenant of Sinai, which is a much more legalistic covenant, which we spoke about the first week by Rav Shlomo Fisher, who said that the concept of a covenant is legalism, that God wants to interact with the world and with Jewish people and Judaism through a legalistic nature because of the communal nature of Judaism. And yet, the first part, the first covenant with the Avos, while it is a covenant, it doesn't seem to be a two-way street. Much like the relationship of the Jewish people that we spoke about a few weeks ago, where we said from Rav Lichtenstein and the Lubavitcher Rebbe that when the Jewish people were commanded at Sinai to do stuff, it became a two-way street of humanity and God, as opposed to before, where it was only a one-way street. That dynamic or that distinction seems to reflect itself in the nature of the covenants as well. The pre-Sinai covenant seems to be a one-way street, and the post-Sinai covenant seems to be a two-way street. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is why? What is that? What is the significance of that distinction? So I'm not the first one to ask that question. The earliest one that I found that dealt with it at length that I could find was actually a professor from Hebrew University. His name was last name was Weinfeld. He published an article in source number 6 on the bottom of page 5. He published an article in the 1970s in the Journal of the American Oriental Society. Just as a disclaimer, I quickly skimmed through the article. I only have excerpts of it here. Some of the stuff that he says, I believe, is stuff that runs sort of contrary to Jewish Orthodox opinions about the Torah. So I would caution you if you want to read it. I don't know if everybody should read it. And even if you do, please don't accept everything that is both argued and taken for granted in the article. I've selected excerpts which you may not agree with, but I don't think are necessarily heretical. And so this Professor Weinfeld, he says, two types of covenants occur in the Old Testament: the obligatory nature reflected in the Sinai covenant, and the promissory type reflected in the covenants with Abraham and David, with Avram and David and the Davidic dynasty. We don't have enough time now to go into the psukim about the Davidic dynasty, but the ones about Avram we saw. And he says exactly what we've been arguing, that there seems to be a distinction, the obligatory type or the obligatory nature versus the promissory nature of that of Avraham. By Avraham, God is promising stuff to Avraham, as opposed to by the Jewish people at Sinai, there is an obligation. There's almost a transactional nature of the covenant of Har Sinai. And what Professor Weinfeld argues is that these two paradigms of covenants actually reflected themselves in the different types of political treaties or documents that were around during the biblical era in the Middle East. So he says there are two types, in the second paragraph, there were two types of official judicial documents that had been diffused in the Mesopotamian cultural sphere from the middle of the second millennium onwards. The first type is the political treaty, which is well known to us from the Hittite Empire, which if you, in the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha, it talks about the Chittim, that they were in the land of Israel at the time. The second is the royal grant, the classical form of which is found in the Babylonian Kuduru documents, boundary stones, which you can see a picture of on the bottom of page 5. What that basically was is that the king or the ruler had decreed that a certain parcel of land belonged to so-and-so, or belonged to a family, or belonged to a person, or belonged to a community. And so you would place these stones around your property to show that this land belonged to you by royal decree. And so he goes on to say that the structure of both of these documents is similar, that they included similar material. Functionally, however, there is a vast difference between these two documents. While the treaty, the first type, constitutes an obligation of the vassal to his master, the caesarian, the grant, constitutes an obligation of the master to his servant. In the grant, the curse that was this, or that was inside this text, is directed towards the one who will violate the rights of the king's vassal, while in the treaty, the curse is directed towards the vassal who will violate the rights of his king. In other words, the grant serves mainly to protect the rights of the servant, while the treaty comes to protect the rights of the master. What is more, while the grant is a reward for loyalty and good deeds already performed, the treaty is an inducement for future loyalty. So what Professor Weinfeld is saying is that there were two types of documents or contracts in the during the Middle East at that time. One was the obligation of one party to another, essentially saying that a vassal state had to do things for their ruler, for their overlord. The other was a land grant, sort of going the other way around, that the king said, I am obligating myself to do things for you, namely giving this parcel of land. And so Professor Weinfeld continues and says that these two reflect the two different covenants in the Torah. The covenant with Abraham, and so the covenant with David, indeed belong to the grant type and not to the vassal type. Like the royal grants in the ancient Near East, so also the covenants with Abraham and David are gifts bestowed upon individuals who excelled in loyalty serving their masters. Abraham is promised the land because he obeyed God and followed his mandate. So the way Professor Weinfeld is sort of interpreting Perek Tesvav, the way he's interpreting it is, once Avraham believes Hashem that he will have children, the Torah said that Hashem was pleased with that and counted it as righteousness. And so as a reward for that, Hashem sort of gave Avraham this land grant saying, I will give you the land of Eretz Yisrael. The gift, and then he continues, we'll read the last paragraph and then we'll analyze it a bit more. He says, the gift of land to Abraham and the gift of kingship to David are then formulated in the way Hittite grants used to be formulated, and especially those bestowed upon privileged vassals. Contrary to the prevalent law in the Hittite kingdom, according to which the property of the condemned is to be confiscated, in the cited documents, the property of the condemned cannot be taken away. And so in this paragraph, he's highlighting one more interesting part, which is very central to the concept of Bris Avos and the Davidic dynasty as well, and that is that it can never be taken away. Apparently in Hittite law, and we have a similar concept in Judaism when it comes to the king, that if you rebel, or if you're guilty of something, apparently in the Hittite kingdom, your property is condemned and confiscated. The one exception is a land grant, that if you have that big stone on your property, what's essentially saying is that the king said, I'm giving this to you or your descendants, and no matter what you do, it can't be taken away. And that's very similar to the concept of Bris Avos that we spoke about, that even though the merits of our forefathers, may God forbid, have been used up or will be used up or may be used up, the bris, the covenant, can never be abrogated. Our claim to the land of Israel can never, ever be taken away from us. So, if we would, and the article goes on, but if we would just sit back and think about Professor Weinfeld's analysis for a second, he seems to be forgetting a part of the bris. If we go back, to page 3, to Perek Tesvav of Bracious, the Bris Bein HaBesarim, essentially what Professor Weinfeld is focusing on is just verse 18. Is just verse 18, that on that day, Hashem formed a covenant with Avram saying, I'm giving you this land. But it overlooks Pasuk Yud Gimel, Yud Dalet, Tesvav, and Tezayin. It seems to skip over what Hashem tells Avraham, that you shall surely know that your children will be enslaved and I will judge them. It is correct in the sense that Hashem is not saying, Avraham, you need to do stuff. But it's not that Hashem is just blanketly giving them the land. There's an added step, which Professor Weinfeld seems to gloss over. I don't think it runs inherently against what he's saying, but he seems to gloss over it. But the way we typically understand it, as well as logically, that was part of the covenant. And Pasuk Yudches, verse 18, saying that the Lord formed a covenant with Avraham, that may have been the bottom line. That may have been, you know, the ultimate what Avraham was getting. But all the rest of that, Pasuk Yud Gimel, Yud Dalet, Tesvav, and Tezayin, about being exiled in Egypt, that hadn't happened yet. That's not necessarily only a reward for past loyalty. There seems to be other terms that are appended, other clauses that still have a conditional nature to them. Namely, if you don't go down, if you are not a stranger in that land, then you won't get Eretz Yisrael. If you won't be enslaved, you won't get the land of Israel. Now you could say, well, Hashem didn't make it conditional. Hashem is just saying this is what's going to happen. But if we look both historically what happened in the Torah, as well as the way our Chachamim analyze it, there was a conditional nature to it. It wasn't just on past loyalty, as Professor Weinfeld argues, but rather there is a implied conditional nature to it, but the conditional nature is different than the conditional nature of the post-Sinai covenants. And what I mean by that is, let's go to source number 7. Source number 7 gives an example of somebody who opted out of the pre-Sinai covenant. It gives an example of somebody who wanted out of the covenant that Hashem formed with Avraham. In Pasuk Zion, it says, Vayikach Esav es nashav es banav es binosav, ves kol nafshos beisov es mikneu ves kol behemto, ves kol kinyono asher rachash beretz kinon, vayelech el eretz mipnei Yaakov achiv. And so Esav took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and the members of his household, his livestock, all the property that he acquired in the land of Canaan, of Eretz Yisrael, and he went to another land because of Yaakov. And so Rashi, in source number 8, he quotes a Medrash Rabbah, and it says, what does it mean, Mipnei Yaakov Achiv, because of Yaakov, his brother? He says, it means because he sold the Bechorah, he sold the right of the firstborn to Yaakov. And it says, Mipnei, in source number 8, Mipnei Shtar Chov Shel Gzeiras Kiger Yiyazaracha Hamutal Al Zaro Shel Yitzchak. The Midrashic interpretation of the verse is because of his brother Yaakov, because of the contract of obligation decreeing, your children shall be strangers, which hung over the descendants of Yitzchak. Amar, Esav said, Eilech li mikan, I'm leaving from here, I want out. Ein li chelek lo b'matana, I don't want this part of the gift, shenitna lo ha'aretz hazos, that this land of Eretz Yisrael was given, v'lo b'pir'on hashtar, and not with the cost that was entailed in the contract. This medrash is very telling, and there are a lot of different diukim, a lot of different inferences that we can make. What it shows us is that there is a conditional nature. What Hashem was giving to Avraham, it wasn't just a blanket gift of the land of Israel. It wasn't a typical land grant saying, you were loyal to me, so you get this and it can never be taken away. Hashem was giving conditions. You needed to go into slavery into the land of Egypt. Why we needed to do that is another discussion. And we got Pesach for that. But there is a clause, a conditional nature to the covenant, that if you want the land of Israel, you have to opt into the contract. There is a shtar chov. There is an obligation. There is a contract where God is essentially selling us the land of Israel, and the payment is being enslaved in the land of Egypt. And if you don't want to pay, you don't get the land. And so there is a conditional nature, but the conditional nature is different. The conditional nature of the post-Sinai covenants was mandatory. God is saying, if you do this, then you will get the blessing, and if you don't do it, then you will be cursed. In the pre-Sinai covenant, Hashem is essentially saying, listen, Avram, I'm going to give you this land, and the cost of that, or the only way to get that land from me, bimatana, as a gift, as a land grant, the only way you can get this gift is if you take on this additional cost, this additional piron, this additional payment. It's almost as if it's a gift that you need to pay for. It's a gift because Hashem is granting it to us. And the payment is almost a side point, that if you want to be worthy of the gift, then you need to sort of pay the price. You need to prepare yourself for it by going into slavery. And if you don't do that, it's not that you're punished by not getting the land, but it's just that you're not part of this covenant. You can opt out of the pre-Sinai covenant by not accepting upon yourselves the cost that God demanded in order to receive it. So unlike what Professor Weinfeld is saying, it's not solely based on past loyalty that was a prerequisite, but you can still opt out. It is not only an obligation of Hashem to the Jewish people, but it's saying that if you want to be part of the Jewish people, which God is obligated to, you have to throw yourselves in with whatever God decrees will happen. And this idea is elaborated more. We don't have so much time left. This entire material was about 1.5 classes length, so I will finish it up next time. But I want to read to you source number 9. This is an article that was published as a shir given by Rabbi Yehuda Goldberg, affiliated with the Gush Yeshiva in Eretz Yisrael, and he published this on the Gush Virtual Base Medrash website. I translated it. And he talks about this idea. And he says something very similar to this analysis that we just said, and he connects it back to what we've been talking about last week. I'll read the bolded part, page 7, the first cell in the chart. Bris Sinai Omdim Chukim. The foundation of Bris Sinai are laws. Bris Avos Omdim Arachim. The foundation of Bris Avos are values. And I'll read the English. Bris Sinai takes the form of a contract, right? That's what Professor Weinfeld said as well. The expectations and conditions are set for each party, as well as the punishment for each part in the event of the breach of contract. And then he goes on to admit that this alliance is very reminiscent of covenants between humans in Genesis. And then if you look at the bottom, if you look at the bolded part, he says, Hachoza matziv raf tachton lo elyon. A contract sets a bottom line, not a top one, which is precisely why the conditions and sanctions on each side are so rigidly stated. Bris avos le'umatzos, but bris avos, on the other hand, matziga masha anu hayinu mechanim bris b'muvan hamiluli, presents what we would call covenant in the literal sense, and he says, bris matzbia lo rak al heskem. A covenant points not only to an agreement, ela al sug shel ichud bein hatzdadim, but a kind of union between parties, bris sovevet saviv chazon mishutaf, an alliance, a covenant, revolves around a shared vision and a common goal that inspires both of them. And so he says, although bris amnam matila mechuyavut al kol tzad, an alliance or a covenant imposes obligations on each party, ach mechuyavut ele novot beofen tivi. These obligations naturally derive from the fundamental principles that both parties adopt together. Vilo mitnaim formaliim shebalei haskem mifartim, rather than the formal conditions specified by the parties to the agreement. Whereas a contract sets conditions, an alliance sets expectations. And so what he's doing is saying that these two types of covenants, Bris Avos and Bris Sinai, symbolize two very different dynamics. Bris Sinai is sort of the bottom line of our relationship with God, that in order to enter into a relationship with God, there are certain expectations that he has of us. And if we do that, then God will do this. And if we don't, then God will do something else. Bris Avos also has obligations, but they're not obligations in the literal sense. They're much broader. They're values and shared goals and dreams that the Avos, that Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov shared with Hashem, and which they imparted to us as their descendants. And that's what it means that Bris Avos never goes away. Those values, those character traits, that sense of mission that we have, that is who we are, and that is what binds us to Hashem, because we both have those. And so the obligations that arise from those shared values don't need to be explicated. They don't need to be listed in detail, because what we're really committing is not to doing X, Y, and Z, but to sharing the same overall dreams and values. Just as an example, if two people are looking to get married, there are certain sort of details that you need to work out. You know, there are certain things, okay, I'll do this, I'll do that, you do this, you do that. There are certain laws that you sort of need to spell out. But in addition to that, and more fundamentally, and more importantly, is the shared mission and values that you share. And then naturally, there will be other obligations that will arise from that commitment to a shared mission and values. But the main part, or the more sublime relationship, is the latter, is the shared values. But you can't get it off the ground without that bottom level, without the sense of, okay, there are certain things that we need to spell out that I will do and that you will do. And so what Rabbi Yehuda Goldberg says in the next place is that kamuvan chozim ubrisos mashlimin elu es elu, that covenants and alliances complement each other. Two parties united for a common purpose may choose to strengthen their partnership through explicit wording of contractual terms, which will provide depth and structure to their relationship and also increase their involvement in it. A classic example in American history is the contemporary role of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. The Declaration of Independence, as its name implied, outlines the key principles that forced the original colonies to disengage from the British crown and around which they united to form a new entity. The Constitution, on the other hand, gives solid state laws that govern the state, even if from time to time, the Declaration of Independence does not always apply equally. So that's what Rabbi Yehuda Goldberg said. And just again, in light of July 4th, wanted to share something from Professor Rob Nadelson, member of the Federalist Society and an expert on the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. He says something similar, a little bit more nuanced. It's his field of expertise. He goes on to say that the Declaration of Independence is a statement based on natural law or the fundamental principles of justice and right. And the Constitution, on the other hand, is a statement of positive law, meaning rules enforceable by government and authority. The Declaration of Independence was the shared mission and values, and the Constitution are essentially ways that we practically implement that shared vision on the ground with the creation of rules and legislation. And that's what he says in the second paragraph, that after independence, the Declaration remained as a statement of America's natural law ideals, and the Constitution was adopted to move American positive law closer to those ideals. The Constitution did this in at least two principal ways, by substantive rules and by imposing procedures designed to produce better results. And so what Rabbi Yehuda Goldberg was saying is that in lies the difference between Bris Avos and Bris Sinai. That in actuality, unlike what Professor Weinfeld was saying, there is really a conditional nature between that is present in both Bris Sinai and Bris Avos. But the nature of that conditionalness is different. The conditional nature of Bris Sinai lies at the heart of what that covenant is. If there's no conditional nature, then Bris Sinai doesn't get off the ground. Bris Sinai is saying, okay, the Jewish people need to do this, and then God will do that. If the Jewish people do the mitzvahs, God will reward them, and if the Jewish people don't do the mitzvahs, then God will punish them. The whole essence of Bris Sinai is that bottom level of the relationship with the Jewish people that we need to move forward in order to enshrine the values that God wants to be shared with his people and with the world in general. Bris Avos is fundamentally different. Bris Avos is not about the nitty-gritty, but rather it's sort of the emotional pledge that led us into Bris Sinai in general. Bris Avos, the relationship that Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov had with Hashem, is the reason why the Jewish people and God entered into a covenant at Sinai. And therefore, the commitments that are expressed in Bris Avos and Bris Sinai superficially or at first glance appear to be one-sided. It's essentially Hashem saying, listen, I like your loyalty, and I'm going to give you all of this stuff. I'm going to give you the land of Eretz Yisrael. And in addition to that, there will also be some negative parts. You'll have to be a slave in the land of Eretz Yisrael, in Mitzrayim. But it's essentially Hashem rewarding loyalty. But it's not on past loyalty, like the Lahavdil secular Hittite and Babylonian land grants were, but rather the conditional nature was almost implied and taken for granted, that God wants to have a relationship, and God will only have a relationship with people that share the values that he believes in. You are not committed to the nature, to the values and nature of God, then it's not that God punishes you by not making you get the land of Eretz Yisrael, but it's almost a natural consequence that when Hashem said to Avram, I'm going to give this land to your children, it's not just purely a function of Avraham's past loyalty, but it's essentially saying anybody who opts in to follow the ways of Avraham and share this common goal that I have with Avraham, then they'll get that land. But if somebody like Esav says, listen, I don't want to be part of that mission. I don't like that part of that mission. It's not fun. It's hard. It's painful. Then Hashem doesn't punish Esav by not giving him the land of Israel. It's just that Esav doesn't make it into the contract. He doesn't sign the contract. And so that is the difference between Bris Avos and Bris Sinai. We've reached the end of our time, and as you see, we do have a couple more pages left, and so that's what I hope to do next week with you. And that is to talk about a sort of example in the beginning of Sefer Shmos, which I believe illustrates this transition of evolving from just Bris Avos to a combination of Bris Avos and Bris Sinai. So we'll talk about that next week, God willing. But just to sum up, there were two types of covenants that we've spoken about. One is the covenant of the forefathers, and the other is the covenant of Sinai. And while both of them entail obligations, their obligatory nature is different. The conditional nature of Sinai is the bedrock of that covenant, that the entire nature of it is that we do things and then Hashem responds in kind based on how we act, as opposed to the covenantal nature of the pre-Sinai bris, of the avos, that can never be abrogated, even though there is a conditional nature to it. Because the conditional nature is not if we keep up the particulars, but rather if we keep up the common shared goal, mission, and values and character traits that the avos shared with God. And so in that light, I want to wish you a meaningful fast. Hopefully we won't have to fast tomorrow, but I want to wish you a meaningful fast. And we should all take a moment in our day to think about what Hashem told Avraham, that Hashem will always be with us, that we will ultimately get the land of Eretz Yisrael. And it is our yearning and our following in the path of Avraham and that covenant that will ultimately bring that redemption that should happen speedily in our days. So, if anybody has any comments, you can share it on the chat, and you can also unmute and share as well.
Are you able to hear me?
Yes.
Just want to say it was wonderful listening and learning together. Puts a lot of things in order in my mind. Of course, it also raises a lot of questions, but it was a great summary, and I look forward very much to next week. Well, maybe I'll just throw out one thought that occurred to me, which there's no time, but in terms of Purim, that, over the years, that the Jews accepted something, again, along this line at Purim time. So this time or next time, maybe you could clarify it for me.
That's a very, very good point, that there seems to be in the time of Purim a second Kabbalah HaTorah, if you will. The Gemara and Shabbos talks about it, that there was a sort of reacceptance of Sinai during Purim. Kimu Hekiblu, that the Jewish people accepted what they had accepted beforehand in a much more profound and personal way. And to sort of complement that, the Gemara says actually earlier that was the one time that the Jewish people were ever genuinely threatened with national extermination. All of the other exiles that happened before and after were never a threat to the Jewish people's actual existence. They were exiled from their land. The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Jews were killed, obviously. But there was never a time in history up until that point where there was an edict out that seemingly that we have midrashim and gemaras that say that heaven essentially signed off on that the entire Jewish nation would be completely exterminated, and it was only through the Jews' repentance that decree was abolished. Now you can say maybe in the future maybe that happened again. We don't know. We don't know what's going on in heaven. But the Gemara says that was actually one time in Jewish history that God had essentially signed off on the entire Jewish nation's destruction, and it was through the Jewish people's repentance that decree was averted, and that culminated in a reacceptance of Kabbalah HaTorah and that new bris. So it is a good point. Unfortunately, we don't have time now, but perhaps a different time we could go into that in more depth.
Yashar Koach, it was wonderful. Thank you.
Okay, so I'm going to stop the share, and we will stop the recording.